the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received.
Habakkuk complained, How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted.
Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God.
O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures. They have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incenses to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint.
We're not sure what the feedback is, but let's pray and let's look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active and powerful. This word spoken 2,600 years ago is that. Please soften our hearts to respond rightly. Show us what we're really like and how we are to address the concerns that are deep within us. Amen. Well, he calls it a complaint, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 1. What answer I am to give to this complaint? And the headline in the NIV is Habakkuk's complaint. And I wonder, as you were hearing his words read by Gina just then, what kind of sound you were hearing? A whine? A desperate, attention-grabbing shout? Or a faithful prayer? Well, we can't address the whole book in one go, so we've just heard a question, an answer, and a follow-up question. But I want to start by saying this. Happiness is something we all crave, isn't it? We all want to be happy. Contentment is a deep human thing. And we try and find it in a myriad of different ways. Some people try to find it in serving others or in saving the planet. Some try and find it in losing weight or career advancement. Some try and find it in introspection or psychotherapy, believing that a new pattern of thinking will put them on a road to success. And I don't know how you find bookshops these days, but I can't help but noticing the shelves lined with books that seem to cry out, "Here are answers to your search for happiness." The blurb varies very slightly, but they all promise the same things. Recognize emotional bad habits. Start to break them. Throw off your emotional security blanket and accept that you can be happy. Talk tenderly to yourself and increase your self-esteem. Accept praise and stop being your own worst critic. But actually, to increase happiness, people rarely go to Waterstones. More often, they reach for the credit card, or the remote control, or a bottle, or a new relationship, or internet shopping. We're about to hit a glutch of that, aren't we, with Christmas round the corner? But someone has said internet shopping is a bit like Hindu hell. Samsara. I don't know about this, but I've read it. Where there is only more and more desire and more dissatisfaction. We're hypnotized into believing that the latest gadget will make me happier than the last one. But no amount of newer gadgets, different friends, or better habits will finally deliver happiness. These things may lower the volume on what we're concerned about. They may distract us from our emptiness for a bit, or even provide a temporary substitute. But they will not provide the kind of permanent, basic, abiding, lasting joy that we crave and that we were made for. How can I be happy? Well, it's the eternal question, and we turn to it in our study of Habakkuk. He's a minor prophet. He's minor not because he's insignificant, but because he's only 3 chapters long. Isaiah is major. He's 66 chapters long. We know very little, apart from his name, from verse 1, but his question resonates across the centuries. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? It's up front, it's bold, there's no denying how heartfelt it is. How long, O Lord? All violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? What's going on, God? Verse 3, he can see destruction and violence in front of his eyes. There's conflict all over the place. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The bad guys, the wicked, seem to have everything sewn up, and the good guys don't get results. Now Habakkuk is looking around him at his fellow Jews. He's agonizing at the state of his own nation. But his problem goes much deeper than how bad the situation is. His deeper question is, why doesn't God change it? You don't listen. You tolerate wrong, O Lord. Why and for how long? I wonder for how long and over what situations you've not just felt desperately hurt by another person, or faced hard circumstances, but worse, you feel you've been left to suffer in those precise situations by God. There's a special kind of bitterness we feel at injustice, and the helplessness we feel over being ripped off or over long-term sicknesses. That's not like the sadness we feel at circumstances that we brought on ourselves. When we've behaved foolishly and been embarrassed, illegally and been caught, or proudly and been humbled, at least it makes sense. Justice is catching up with us. We can see the logic. But when it's unjust suffering, unexplained pain, or the justice we so desperately want just seems to be going the wrong way, it's no wonder the believer turns to God and cries out, "Why? And how long, O Lord?" That's precisely Habakkuk's complaint in verses 1 to 4. And it's an especially Christian concern, this one. You see, atheists have not got a system where there is anybody in charge to complain to. They've got no one to blame. If the world is just a chance set of random atoms come together with no meaning and no purpose, and if there is no higher power at the helm, and we're just accidents, then the way things are is the way things are. And their answer to the complaint is just suck it up. That's the way it is. Or perhaps fight to get on top if you don't like it at the bottom, because it's the survival of the fittest. That's the best an atheist has to give you. Or a Hindu person has got a similar fatalistic attitude, albeit dressed up slightly differently. We're all a mixture of good and evil. There's a yin and a yang, a black and a white. The good and the bad, they're just different sides of the same coin. So squash those feelings of unhappiness. They're not real. But the Christian's expectations, well, we've got some, haven't we? What we see in the world doesn't fit with the God we know all too often. He's holy. He's supposed to hate evil. He ought to care. The character of the God revealed in Scripture tells me that this is not the way the world should be. The problem of evil is therefore a very real one for Christians in a way that it isn't for anyone else. And for that, God has given us the Bible. It is his book. It's a book both of real questions and real answers throughout. The book of Job is one of those in specifics. So is 1 Peter. So is the great final book of Revelation. And so is the book of Habakkuk. It addresses that question head on, and that's what we turn to. The structure of the chapter we've looked at is quite simple. Habakkuk asks a question, verses 1 to 4. Amazingly and wonderfully, God answers, verses 5 to 11. But it's not the answer Habakkuk was expecting, so he has some follow-ups. Verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. How can you be happy when God doesn't seem to care? Wouldn't that be a good heading? How can you be happy when God doesn't seem to care? That's what he's asking. Verse 3, why would you tolerate wrong? He sees so much injustice going on among his own people. He's crying out for God to stop it. What he's done is taken a few correct facts and drawn some faulty conclusions from them. And we often do the same. God answers Habakkuk by telling him that he doesn't, in fact, tolerate wrong. He will exercise justice at the wrongdoing of Judah. Yet the surprise comes in his reply. God will punish Judah through the Babylonians. And the Lord knew that his words were going to be big news for Habakkuk. Verse 1 to 5, be utterly amazed. I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe and you would be amazed by. You see, the Babylonians were the up-and-coming world superpower. The Assyrians were in charge at the time, but the Babylonians were sweeping in, taking nation after nation, and within 10 years, they'd be in Judah too. They were the top of the food chain. Extraordinary acts of violence and might towards other nations were being shown. And Habakkuk's second complaint seems to point to that. These are the treacherous. They treat men like fish in the sea. I don't know if you've ever fished and the fish have just bitten your hooks and with no effort to yourself, and you just whip out the lines and they're dead fish on the floor, or gone for a net fishing and it's full to the brim. That actually never happens to me. But he catches them in his net, he gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. He sacrifices and he burns incense to his net, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? That's what Babylon will do. And God has said very clearly, verses 5 to 11, I'm raising up the Babylonians,
that ruthless and impetuous people. They sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. I do not tolerate wrong. I am going to punish my people. The instrument I'm going to use is the Babylonians. And that is exactly what did happen. About a decade later, Babylon would sweep down into Judah, conquer it, and carry away its people hundreds of miles into exile. So what are we to make of this? Habakkuk is crying out for justice. He wants a judge. And what God is saying is, I am going to judge. This is God's promise to judge. And we need to consider what that means for us. God has said, Habakkuk here reveals to us, God does care and he will judge sin. God will look at the wrongful threats, the violent acts, the unjust ambitions, and the strife, and he will punish the perpetrators. He will punish all the wrongs that others have done against you, that you have witnessed or heard about, and the ones you haven't. He will also punish the wrongs you have committed. Are you hearing that? The Bible says that God is holy and righteous, and that he will punish every sin. Now, our justice systems, when they work well, give a faint impression of the justice of God. But they miss things, and they go wrong, and they can be abused. What God says here is, I will finish the task of justice, and I will do it perfectly. So Christians, actually, don't we? We know the answer to Habakkuk's charge against God. Why do you tolerate wrong? Christians will say, he doesn't. He never has. Instead, he waited for the appointed time and he sent his son, Jesus Christ. God came himself in Christ and showed us his commitment to justice and holiness in ways far more profound than we were reaching for. Christ died on the cross because God was adamant about not tolerating wrong, adamant that justice would not be perverted, and adamant that the wicked would not finally get away with evil and triumph over the righteous. And God also finally won the last victory over the last evil, death, by raising Jesus from the dead. But what of Habakkuk's complaint still? What are we to make of it? If it's not the frustrated, agonized whine, God, when are you going to stop this? And it's not a piercing shout to try and get his attention. God, won't you listen to my cry? Then it is a faithful prayer of a genuine believer who is hurting, who longs to know about God's timing and his purposes. And to that end, therefore, is a model prayer for us. What his prayer demonstrates is faith in God's sovereignty. Because you see, he not only assumes that God would do something about the injustices in Judah, he assumed that those injustices were only continuing because God was allowing them to. And there in his prayer is also the assumption that Judah's injustices and wrongs were inconsistent with God's character. God is good and he's upright and he's constructive. He's not destructive. And so he's puzzled precisely because he knows and believes God is good and is powerful. This is an inquiring believer in anguish who knows he can approach this good and sovereign God with honesty. But what his prayer has got that so many of our prayers lack is weight. It's got weight to it. Please, Lord, help me with my ingrowing toenail. Help me to get a good appraisal. Please help me pass my exams. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for those things. You should. But there should be weight to our prayers. That consider the great issues going on in the world and the great issue of God's glory. There are people out there that we need to be praying for too. And it's worth asking, how did Habakkuk know the things he did about God? How did he know this God whom he was praying to? Maybe he had heard Jeremiah's prophecies in Jerusalem at the time. Maybe he'd read the books of Jonah and Micah. Certainly he would have known the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He'd have known them. He'd have known David's Psalms because they were being sung at the temple. By being in all those different parts of God's word, he would have imbibed, he would have learned about the character of God. And a straight application to us then is, if we're going to pray like this, how can we hope to, if we don't study God's word to learn his character? If we don't know what he's said, to know what he's done. This chapter is a challenge to us to trust God. It's a challenge to us to pray to God and to trust that God doesn't ignore his people. Habakkuk prayed, God answered. And his answer assured Habakkuk that he did not approve of wrong. Don't doubt God's goodness. The God of all the earth will do right, and he can be trusted. But there is a barb to this lesson. Most of us are accustomed to God working in our lives in certain ways, and as long as he continues to work in those ways, it's easy to continue to trust him. But the moment normal operating procedures change, maybe God answers your prayers differently to the way you're expecting. Or he allows you to go through a surprising circumstance you would never have chosen for yourself. Well, then don't you begin to doubt him. You get a little nervous or upset. Maybe you start complaining. Don't we, and you and I, need to learn from Habakkuk's prayer and Job's trial and Paul's thorn in the flesh that God often uses various means to accomplish his purposes, ones that you would never have imagined sometimes. And we should learn not to trust in the means, but in God himself. God doesn't want us to mistake the good things we may be accustomed to getting for himself. Now, most of us do occasionally have bad thoughts about God. But I'm suggesting we don't stop and examine them hard enough. Instead, we allow them to fester and then dominate our opinion about God and what he should and shouldn't be doing in his world. Don't we need to get into the habit of capturing those thoughts as they form and examining them in the light of the Bible? Why am I thinking God is not powerful? Why am I thinking God doesn't care for me? Is it true? What does the Bible say? And if we'll do that, if we'll submit our runaway thoughts to Scripture and then pray about them and talk to wise friends and not take every passing thought for granted, then we'll be learning to do what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said we should do. We'll be learning to talk to ourselves. He said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourselves rather than talking to yourself? You're listening to those runaway thoughts and not talking to yourself and telling yourself the truths about God that are in the Bible." We need to tell ourselves what the Bible says about God, and as we do, we'll discover far more of the happiness and the joy that God says you were made for. And for the church, it's our lives together, as communities that should be living pictures of people who know what it is to pray Habakkuk's prayer and to receive an answer, that he does care and has acted. Our belief in that should mark us off as distinct from the world around us. We'll take the rough with the smooth. The bumps in the road won't send us off course. when we take God at his word and we act together, then the way we give our money as a church will glorify him. The way we're able to employ people to do the work of gospel ministry will glorify him. And we'll be a blessing as we give beyond ourselves as well. A congregation also displays its trust in God by the way the members trust in him and learn to love and forgive and serve one another. Community forms as members begin to trust that others will care for them, have their best interests at heart. While sinful, they'll bear with them and they'll forgive them because God has forgiven them. They'll bring meals when needed and they'll help heal in a number of ways, not so much because of long friendships, but because of a shared hope in Christ. We can do so much more to display God's character as a church than we ever can on our own. God will not tolerate wrong, and so he taught Habakkuk he can be trusted. God is faithful. We can rely on him. But the second question raised by the passage that we've only have a moment to begin to consider is not how can I be happy when God doesn't seem to care, but how can I be happy when God's care is so strange? Methods so unexpected and difficult to conceive that God's answer leaves me more humbled than when I began. When God says he will sort out injustice, and then he says he'll use an unjust nation to sort it out. How does that make sense? Am I going to shake my fist at God and say, I can't see the sense in it, therefore you must be wrong? Or are we going to humble ourselves and believe that God is in the business of answering prayers, caring for his people, and doing so in ways that will utterly amaze you, that you would not believe, and that may involve hardship? The Babylonians? Really? Well, we'll come back to that and see more of the Lord's answer next week. But just to leave you on a high note, you're going to send your son into the world to die? Really? That our sins are going to be forgiven because one perfect human being would die on a cross once for all? Really? That he'd undergo acute separation from God for our sake, who are sinners and have done nothing to deserve it? Really? Be utterly amazed. This is your God. And be thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to look out from ourselves to the world around us. And as thoughts come to our minds, to hold them up against the truths we know about you from Scripture. We praise you for Habakkuk's worked example of seeing a desperate situation in the world around him, crying out to you for an answer, and you giving it to him. Please humble us from our proud thoughts, our ideas of what should happen in the world, and help us to bring them to the foot of the cross and see that your answer is utterly amazing. One that we would not believe but for your grace and mercy. And I pray that you'd help us to leave here determined to know you better, enabled because of your Spirit to love the Bible, to remember its truths, and to hold them as the sword of the Spirit in our hands against all assaults of the evil one. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I may well say, in answer to your questions, you're going to have to wait till next week or week three. But I'd love to do what we normally do after his talk, and is offer a microphone round for you to say things by way of encouragement that might spur on others, or questions that I just haven't touched on that would be really helpful if I'm able to answer well. I'll have a go. Has anybody got anything they'd like to question or say? Mia.
I don't want you to give us the answer, but it's my lack of biblical knowledge that I'm wondering about, the sort of the umbrella picture of what's actually going on. I'm thinking...
In Habakkuk's time.
Yeah, I'm sort of thinking, is Habakkuk leader of Judah? Is Judah is God's people? Have they messed up? The punishment is on Judah and they're going to get kicked out.
Okay, let me give that. No, I can give that, and I should have done perhaps in more of a contextual
may
point.
Just be me.
Sorry, no, fair question, Mia. I didn't do that. Habakkuk is one of God's prophets. We don't know much about him. Pretty much all we've got is his name at the beginning of this book. We don't know where he came from or even what village he lived in. But the fact that his record is recorded for us, and he speaks at a time, because of other things that were going on, we know was about 610, 620 BC. And so Israel were a nation, but there was a great, there were a nation in trouble. Lots of horrible things going on in the nation itself. That's why Habakkuk's complaint in verses 1 to 4 is there is injustice, there's wrong, the law is being trampled, people are getting away with things that they shouldn't do. In your nation is his complaint. But there's bigger things going on the international scene as well. And Assyria and Babylon are two foreign nations who are growing their borders drastically at the time. So there is huge threat to them, to Israel as a nation, let alone to their internal situation. Hope that helps. Caroline, can we have the mic over here, please? Duncan.
Every now and again you see on the news some American pastor has proclaimed that some horrible disaster or illness is God, definitely God's punishment for people doing something or other. What's your view about that?
We are not a theocracy anymore. Israel was a nation called together by God, and ethnically and by birth and by circumcision and by their religious laws were a unit. And therefore, much of what the Old Testament talks about when God is dealing with his nation is entirely understandable for the prophet to then speak about the nation being under God's judgment for this issue. We don't live in those times anymore. We live beyond that. God has called together a people from all nations, united not by birth or circumcision or religious ceremony, but by faith in Christ. And therefore it is inappropriate for any pastor, ruler, so-called prophet to make that kind of statement about any situation. I think I heard it at the end of the tsunami. The Malaysians have been brought under God's justice for their worship of Islam. Tragic and wrong to make that kind of statement. Never should we hear that from anybody, least of all so-called evangelical Christian pastors. However, the church of God, i.e. the people whom God has gathered in groups in different places around the world, the New Testament does speak to. And we all too easily individualize our response to God's word. And very often, and we need to very clearly see when God says it, the church should take responsibility for what is going on in and amongst itself. And that means the worldwide church, but it also can mean us locally as a local church. When God calls us to repent, it's not just you and you at home on your own, quietly by yourself, but us as a church family who have not loved our neighbours as ourselves, who have not reached out to people who are not like us because it's a walk across the street and I'm too busy, who actually haven't dealt with a sin in our own midst because we're too greedy. Then there is a corporate nature of rightness for the prophet of God, somebody speaking the word of God, to say we are guilty and need to repent together. How's that?
Thanks, that's helpful.
Ben, at the back. And Kezia, looks like.
Just thinking about the way that God carries out judgment in the Old Testament and the way that he carries out judgment in the New Testament, it's a great reminder for us with Jesus' sacrifice that we're not punished in the way that God carried out his punishment in the Old Testament. He's gracious to allow us to come to him and repent, to become one of his people. And that's something that I think is kind of amazing for us in these days. And it's a big difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But so gracious of God to do that.
It is for the believer.
Yeah.
But for the person who is resisting God and saying, no, I want to live my life my own way, and I'm going to live in my world according to my rules, as though it's not God's, and you are free to set the rules, then the character of God that is revealed in the Old Testament, who is a righteous judge and will bring people to justice, is entirely fine for us to take on board. There will be a judgment day. That is what the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is. Please be on the right side of that justice when it comes. There's no better data than today. We should stop. Praise God for that. Super to have those questions. Please consider more. Read the book. And I'll hand over to you, Richard.